say blessings and welcome and greetings. And we are a blessed people, just the fact that we know the name of the very one by whom we're to call on to be saved, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we like to do a little review of what we left off from last time. This material is what I was broke in on when I right before I had come to Christ, and it's dispensational teaching chart, and it's premillennial. Some of the people I've worked with, I was talking to an individual. I told her, I says, look, if anybody asks you how you stand as far as Bible prophecy in the Bible, you tell them you're premillennial. That's the only way the Bible makes sense. And if we ever run across any of the believers that are having a problem in this area, we know not to be ugly and nasty to them. You give God the opportunity to use you. You love the people. You give God a chance to work. And maybe the Lord just might use you to give you a goodie that might just be a big blessing to them. But we can't be ugly and nasty to people. We can have Bible orthodoxy and be ugly and nasty. We have to be gilded with the love of Christ. But we've got to have orthodoxy, but it's got to be gilded in the love of Christ. As we talked about here, kind of like in the, as far as human history is concerned, Hebrew orthodoxy that don't receive the New Testament as legitimate scriptures can actually track time, and we discussed this earlier, last time we was together. It was at the age of 130 years when when Adam had his first son recorded in Genesis. Adam was 130 years old, had his first son. It's in the fifth chapter of Genesis. Anybody can do this, simple addition. But we're going to have to kind of flash through this, and then we're going to get up to what we're really going to focus on. What we're going to focus on tonight is the first two verses of the whole canon of Scriptures, Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. That's our focal point tonight. That's our objective. From the time that Adam had his first son recorded at 130 years old, Old Testament Hebrew orthodoxy that believe the Old Testament can literally track time to the day Messiah was cut off on the cross. In round numbers, it was right at 4,000 years. Where you get that information is in Daniel, where it says how that Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. And it gives the simple addition there. But you can actually track on a 360 lunar year, Jewish year. I'm not trying to wow you with a bunch of numbers. 360 was a Jewish year. When Adam had his first son to the time that Christ was on the cross, the day he died, on that day, in round numbers, it was 400. I can't give you the actual number. I could, but I didn't think about bringing it. But you can calculate it. From this point, the Jewish clock, if you want to call it that, stopped. Now, that does not indicate that God's chosen people, Israel, is anything less than God's chosen people. They still are. They always will be. And for what it's worth, wherever you go, whoever you meet, you always want people to understand that you are a friend to the house of Israel. You've got God's blessing out of Genesis to Abraham. I'll bless them that bless thee, and I'll curse them that curseth thee. And we've all lived long enough to see both ends of that in this, even in our last 100 years. The nations that loved Israel were blessed, and the nations that resisted Israel were cursed of God. Okay. Now from the time here, basically our calendar is basically a Roman Catholic based on 365 lunar year days. So as far as nailing down just actually where we're at, but at least from the, say, 4,000 years from the cross to today, we're in the neighborhood of thresholding about 6,000 years. I don't have to add, you can nail that down. Now, let me just give you something for what it's worth. I'll try not to bore you here. Years ago, when I say years ago, some time back, when I was reading my Bible, I kind of noticed that after this material was introduced to me, and I had a chance to be alone and to take, I actually had an employment that actually gave me the opportunity to be able to read the scriptures with an enormous amount of time. Now look, a person can read the Bible. If they don't trust the God of the Bible, they don't understand the writings of the Bible. There's no monopoly on understanding the Word of God, but it's essential that you trust the author of the book to understand the material of the book. And God does use human instruments to give us the Word of God. So there's always room for whoever we are in the body of Christ for the ministering of the Word. Nobody has a monopoly on it, but we're all recipients of grace if we make ourselves available to it. Okay, let's see. I kind of lost my thought there. Okay, the next thing prophetically we're looking for is 1 Thessalonians 4, as you all know. Everybody that's grown up in church is aware of this. There's people out there right now that I had an incident here real recently. Talked to a fella. The Lord just made it happen. Walked out of the bank. There's a young guy walked out beside him, and he made a comment about had to do with money. And it just kind of hit your funny bone just right, and that just kind of got the ball rolling. Had a chance to communicate to him about the thief on the cross. This fellow was probably in his mid-20s, and basically it was something brand new to him. There's people in Greensboro that is not familiar with the three crosses, with the thief on the cross beside Christ. I think he did acknowledge the fact that there was three crosses there. Just to give you an idea of the, I don't know what you want to call it, spiritual vacuum. And yet, communicating this to this individual, it was like talking to a little child. I don't mean this in a demeaning way, but it was like talking to a little child that was being given a brand new story. And, of course, the Spirit of God was working. The fellow was enthralled. I mean, he was absolutely soaking it up. And if you've got experience, the Lord using you, you got plenty to say, and it flows out until it dries up, because that's all the Lord has for you to give to them. So there is a vacuum out there, folks. So anyhow, after the rapture, you got your 7-year tribulation period. Christ comes back at Armageddon. Then you've got the prophesied promise that God told Abraham years before, and also to King David, that David will have a one on the throne. In this case, it's going to be actually the Son of God. And God's original intent for the Jewish state is they were going to be the head nation of the world. So basically, this covers would cover in the neighborhood of about, say, 7,000 years. Then at the end of the 1,000-year reign, you're going to have the new heaven and the new earth. This is 2 Peter, where the elements, God calls the elements to burn with a fervent heat. Now, what I want to fast forward to is the fact we want to get over here on Genesis, and we want to look at the language of Genesis here. Most of us can quote this by heart. The first time I ever attempted to read the Bible and was a very poor reader, I did read the first verse, but I couldn't comprehend it. I closed the Bible. It was years before I even got opened the Bible again, unless it was in a church group somewhere. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now in this first two verses, it's interesting, the number two carries the heavy significance of testimony. And the first two verses of the whole entire canon of scriptures introduces the reader, whoever they are on the face of this earth, introduces the reader of the sacred text, whose name is actually translated from the Hebrew term Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. And then it goes on to say, as we read a while ago, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of Elohim moved upon the face of the waters. In these two verses, we are introduced to the God of the Bible as Elohim. It's a uniplural pronoun. And the Hebrew Orthodoxy that understands their Bible knows that the God of the Bible is the great triune three in one. And it's introduced with the great Elohim of the Bible. In this two verses is a three-point outline that describes Elohim. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. And the second thing that we learn about Elohim, and we're going to focus on this as time goes, there's no way to exhaust this in 30 minutes. But we're going to focus on this as time goes on. And the earth was without form and void. And we're going to look at some scriptures to see if this three-point outline is found and substantiated later down in the text. Y'all have heard the term the law of first mention. Now if you can get the definition of a subject early in the Bible, unless there's a specific scripture that gives you a distinction, the law of first mention is what we call it, should follow an unbroken pattern all the way to the end of the text, all the way to the end of the canon. Now, Elohim is creator. And the earth was without form and void and darkness upon the face of the deep. What do we learn about Elohim here? We learn in this three-point outline that Elohim, not only is He Creator God, but as Creator God, He has the absolute authority at will to judge at will. And we find here in this first half of this second verse that Elohim, who is Creator God, Creator Elohim is also Elohim who's judge. Now as we read on down here, let's see, I think I might have missed one of the clips. I think we can use this one right here. And look at this bottom one here. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Elohim as restorer. Now, we're going to look at some other verses in the Bible to see if this outline is accurate. To see if this is a fabrication. The best commentary, and I don't particularly like that term, but the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. The Bible has to be the absolute in the final analysis, has to be the final say, regardless. I hope I'm not boring nobody. It's okay to y'all.
Amen.
So anyhow, one of our verses we're going to look at, and I hope we've got time to read maybe a whole chapter. Go to Psalms chapter 60. Since this is the first two verses of the entire sacred text, this three-point outline should permeate the scriptures. Not just in a few isolated cases, but this should absolutely saturate the sacred text from Genesis to Revelation. Psalms chapter 60. Okay, let me turn there and catch up with y'all. Psalms chapter 60. Okay, as we have introduced, just by just a momentary review, we have introduced Elohim here as creator, Elohim as judge, and Elohim as restorer. With that in mind, let's go to chapter 60 of Psalms, and let's just look at a verse here. Now let's see where I'm at, chapter 60, verse 2. Okay, thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Now, what I've got here, the first half, we're going to divide this verse here in three parts. Now, this is not the only verse we got. Thou hast made the earth. The thou, it's obvious, it's talking about. Verse 1, it says God, and if I understand this right, G-O-D in all caps in our English translation is Jehovah. So we know who the personal pronoun is referring to. O God, thou hast cast us off, talking to Israel. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Israel responds, goes on and says, thou hast made the earth. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. Now you've got the first mention you've got here, thou, referring to the creator made the heaven and the earth. Not only that, thou hast made the earth to tremble, that's in judgment, thou hast broken it. Why would God break the earth? According to Isaiah, he created it to be inhabited. He created it not in vain. Why would God break the earth? Now we know in the future God's going to break the earth in the tribulation period, if you'll call it that. And it's going to be broken so strong that it's going to affect it on its axis. I don't remember exactly what Old Testament book bears that out. Thou hast broken it. And you see your semicolon, it's in our English. Then they say, heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Israel calls on God to restore, or in this case, to heal the earth. In this 60th chapter, verse 2, we have, observe and see if this is imaginary. Creator, thou hast made the earth to tremble, he's going to judge. Thou hast broken it. It's obvious he has broken the earth in judgment. Then they ask Jehovah, which is also the Elohim, heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. You've got a 3-point outline here in the 60th chapter of verse 2. Creator, judge, and restore. Now go to Psalm 9, go to Isaiah chapter 19, verse 22. This has to do with the nation of Egypt. Isaiah chapter 19. Okay, verse 22. Okay, let's start at 21. Let's see here. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform. I'm going to leave the italics out. 22. Excuse me. And the Lord... there's all caps. Let's see, maybe I'll tell you what that means in Hebrew a little bit later. And the Lord, it's obvious we know who it's talking about. The Lord, this is the Creator God, shall smite Egypt. Why would God smite Egypt? He's smiting Egypt because of his displeasure with the Egyptian nation. The Lord shall smite Egypt. Not only shall he smite it, I'll kind of added some there, he shall smite and heal, and they shall return to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. It said it twice. There's going to be a future healing of the nation of Egypt. God has the power to restore. Now, this is referring to the nation of Egypt. Now, you know, if you fast forward way down, you fast forward down to the end of the thousand-year reign where there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, the language of Isaiah in the last few chapters of Isaiah, God says, I'll talk about him making a new thing. God is going to restore or going to make the earth anew. So God has the power to restore the earth, even though the planet and the universe has been severely, what would you call it, affected through the fall of sin. But basically, when Lucifer fell, the whole entire universe suffered the impact of it. And then when it got into the human race through our federal head, Adam, then it got into us. Now, our three-point outline in Isaiah is the Lord, we know who He is, that's the Creator Elohim, shall smite Egypt, and He shall smite, He smites it in judgment, and heal, and they shall return to the Lord, and He shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them, twice in that one verse. This is just some random verses. This is not just the primary text. These are some random verses that I just come across just reading my Bible. If this is laying a foundation, Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's in Genesis that addresses with Cain and Abel the need of blood sacrifice for reconciliation. Of course, that's sacrificial, but it's by faith in the future real blood, it was going to really pay the price. This three-point outline in the first two verses should be found. This three-point outline should hold water through the whole canyon of Scripture. And it's becoming upon every one of us to determine to see if this three-point outline does indeed exist. We cannot avoid to take a position, well, maybe it's so, you got to know, because this is heavy-duty foundation that Genesis is laying out from the very start. It's required that we know that this is a legitimate three-point outline. Now, go to Psalms 9, verse 16. Off the top of my head, there's one place in the Bible, I don't know where it's at, but it talks about God talking about His act, His strange act, talking about the fact that God has the power to judge from what I can remember. According to Psalms 9, verse 16, let me catch up with y'all. Just how significant is it to be known that God has the power to judge? This is actually a three-point outline of the credentials of the attributes of the deity of Elohim. Creator, and because He's Creator, He has the absolute right and authority and must judge that which is not to what He, you know, meets up to what He wants. And the power to restore. Folks, in here is a nutshell of the gospel of the whole Bible. The Creator God, who does judge also because He is the God of love, has made it to where He has the power to restore. He'll restore the planet in the future. What about the human race? There is restoration, but it's through the means of redemption through the blood of God's own Son. Now that's the avenue to enter into the effectiveness of this restoration. Restored to what? God had in Adam a man that walked in fellowship, an unbroken fellowship with his Creator God. Now that's how we get in. That's how man can be restored to a, what would you call it? A cessation of hostilities, man against God. walk in fellowship in terms of peace with his Creator God. He done it through the redemptive work of the Son of God. Psalms 9, verse 16. Look at this credential here. Let's see. 9:16. The first half of this verse, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. That is a credential that is supposed to rock the world, the unbelieving world, that the Creator God, regardless of what they think of him, God in the ultimate and final analysis will judge. The great story behind us is the fact that every man, woman, boy, and girl has the opportunity to escape God's just and righteous attribute of deity, that we can escape God's attribute of judging us by allowing Christ to have been judged in our behalf. It becomes effective the moment we believe. It's just like Duke Power right now. The generators are turning. The fire is in burning in the boiler, and the steams are running, and it's putting out the power. But until you turn on the switch, Duke Power and all of its man hours and its industrial, whatever you want to call it, wonders does you absolutely no good. Though it's operating at 100 and probably 110%, it don't affect you until you flip the switch. The power of God's redemption in Jesus Christ is active and operated, but we've got to flip the switch in faith to make it effective to us individually. We don't just fall in to the redemptive work of Christ. You must believe. You must receive it. Not just believe about it, but believe in the one about it's whom it's about. You follow that? Okay. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. And we'll read the rest of that verse. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, Hegeon Selah. Okay. Let's see what if I got one more thing. We've got enough time. We want to read. This is not exhausted. It's obvious. This is not exhausted. This is basically introduction to alert us that there's something more to this than just assumption. There has to be something rock solid in this that cannot be broken. The best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. It has to be the Bible, or it can't be considered authoritative. It must be substantiated by the Word of God. If we turn to Jeremiah 33, we're going to do a little reading here and look in Jeremiah 33 and see if we can follow this three-point outline in the 33rd chapter of Jeremiah. Now, I'm going to read here a little bit, and I hope the Lord will kind of keep us all alert. Okay, I'm going to read here. Moreover, the word of the Lord. There's our Creator God. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was yet shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus saith the Lord, there he is again, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it. Now I want to say something here. And the earth was without form and void. You're going to look as we, if future opportunities make it happen, there is going to be specific wording that's just in these two first verses. This language is going to continually pop up into the text. The text has to interpret the text. And here's some of this early language of Genesis. In this case, it's in the positive. Let me say something here before I forget this. If you could put this to music, and the Jews had a real knack of it, particularly the Psalms, if you could put these two verses to music in three movements, the first movement, the introduction of the first movement of the music, this right here, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, would be played in the major key. would be played in the major key. And as you begin to transition to the beginning of the second verse, the major key would silence down, and then it would begin to transition into the minor key. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness upon the face of the deep. However, at the end of this first half of this second verse, the minor key would come to a silence, and then the third movement would begin to start again into the major key. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Remember that, if you would. That's something that's worth remembering. If this could be placed, could be played like the old silent movies, that's for my day, where they had the old Wurlitzer organ. And they played the silent movie, and the Wurlitzer, the man down there that played that old organ, he played music that was an accompaniment to the visual that they was watching. That was one of the old treasures of the old silent movies, was the fact you had the organist down there that was playing an accompaniment to what you was viewing on the screen. And you know, today music is a powerful tool for good. I won't focus on the fact that it can be abused, but it's a powerful tool for the good. The Bible's got a lot to say about singing praises unto the Lord. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Okay, let me go back. Let's go back to Jeremiah. We're just about run out of time. We're going to try to hit this three-point outline. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, and the Lord that formed it, to establish it, the Lord is His name. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and concerning the houses of the kings of Judah, which are thrown down by the mounts and by the sword, and as you know, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in mine anger and in my fury, for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. As you know, Jeremiah actually lived to see with his naked eye the coming Babylonian army and actually sack the city, and he lived to see it with his own naked eye. Why was God allowing the Babylonians to come and sack the city? God's judgment over national sins. Creator God judging His people Israel for their sins. But let's read forward a little bit faster. Verse 6. Won't have to go far. But look at this. I think this is interesting. God's telling him, I'm going to whip you, Israel. I've been patient with you. I've been telling you to turn to me. But Israel, which is a testimony to us, folks, we're weak people, even as Christians. But mainly Israel was a lost people. He told them, he says, I'm going to judge you, but I want you to know I'm going to heal you in the future. Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them. I think my voice is as far as I'm going to be able to go. But look. In six verses, verse 1, the Lord came to Jeremiah. That's the Creator God. Thank you. I appreciate it. Thank you, bro. The Creator God in verse 1. Verse 4, the God of Israel. He talks about Israel's going to try to fight the Babylonians, but they're not going to make it. Babylon's going to get them, going to overrun the city. Verse 6, I'm going to cut it off here. Behold, future, Israel, I'm going to spank you, but I want you to know in the future, I'm going to heal you and I'm going to be good to you. Now, isn't that just like God? I'm going to let you have it. I've been patient with you. I've warned you. I'm going to give you what you need, but I want you to know, in the final analysis, I'm going to be good to you, and I'm going to restore you, and I'm going to heal you nationally. Now, that's God for you. Verse 6, behold, I will bring it health and cure, and will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. Now, the rest of the 33rd chapter is rich, just like that to the very end. It's time to quit. Look for this three-point outline. Creator, judge, and restore. This is the plan of salvation in a nutshell in the first two verses of the whole canon of Scripture. Okay, we'll have a little word of prayer before we go. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for the time we've had together tonight. Lord, we're glad that the Elohim God that we have is a God. He is a just God. But our God would that we be restored, that mankind be made in fellowship with Him, and even as believers, standing on 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, 9, and 10, our fellowship can be restored as saints just by simply confession of sins. And our God is a true and a loving God. We thank You for this time this evening, and we want to tell You we love You, Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen.